In March of 1887, Charles Spurgeon's magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, published an article with the title, The Downgrade. This article was published anonymously, but it was in fact written by a man named Robert Schindler, who was a Baptist pastor and a friend of Spurgeon's. The article was the first of two in which Schindler described how the various Protestant denominations in England had slipped away from sound doctrine over a 200-year period. This was the beginning of what became known as the downgrade controversy, in which Spurgeon and perhaps other writers at the Sword and Trowel essentially functioned as whistleblowers, warning against errors and heresies that were seeping into the churches. Spurgeon himself wrote a personal plug for Schindler's first article, and he said, "Earnest attention is requested for this paper. We are going downhill at breakneck speed." And I confess that back in the day when I taught seventh grade, I sometimes would take those words of Spurgeon and would apply them to my class as their behavior was deteriorating. I would say, "We are going downhill at breakneck speed." And sometimes, in truth, they were going downhill at breakneck speed. Tonight, we come to the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, a chapter that shows us the kingdom of Judah going downhill at breakneck speed. The godly reformation brought about by Josiah was over. None of his sons would follow in his godly steps. And as a result, judgment came to fulfill the word of the Lord. God was faithful to his promises delivered by his prophets. So let's look to the text. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah in Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and of the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them into his hand all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." This chapter gives us brief sketches of the reigns of the final four kings of Judah, spanning a period of about 22 and a half years. As one commentator put it, they are like four objects we might glimpse from a moving train. We barely have time to see them, let alone take in their details or distinguish them. They are simply milestones marking out the rapid decline of Judah. And that's what's going on here. After Josiah's death, the people make his son Joahaz, also called Jehoahaz, king. And he is a wicked king and reigns for only 3 months before the Egyptians depose him and haul him off to Egypt and set up his older brother Eliakim as king, changing in the course of things Eliakim, changing his name to Jehoiakim. You'll notice that we have here some of the themes that run throughout the chapter, and that tips us off that by this point the kingdom of Judah is no longer functioning as an independent sovereign nation. By this point they are essentially functioning as a vassal state in the early days to Egypt and then later on to Babylon. At this point, the Egyptians come in and topple one king, cart him off, install his brother as king, and change his name. This tells us they're really the ones who are calling the shots. Jehoiakim takes the throne and reigns for 11 years, but he is terribly wicked. Verse 8 mentions his abominations, and the book of Jeremiah gives us some more information about him. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, we saw in Jeremiah 22 how he was very unjust. He built a fine palace for himself and didn't bother to pay his workmen who were doing the work. Jeremiah 26 tells us how Jehoiakim was involved in the murder of a prophet named Uriah. Uriah was essentially proclaiming the same message that Jeremiah was, and he stirred up the anger of Jehoiakim. And when he caught wind that Jehoiakim was after him, Uriah slipped out of the country and went down to Egypt. But Jehoiakim wanted to get him so badly that he sent a crew of men to Egypt to bring Uriah back. So they tracked down Uriah, bring him back to Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim slew Uriah with the sword. In Jeremiah 36, we find Jehoiakim cutting up some of the prophecies of Jeremiah with a knife and throwing them into the fire. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with here. It's during Jehoiakim's days that the balance of power shifts from Egypt to Babylon, in terms of who is ascendant over Judah. And so Daniel chapter 1 tells us that it was the third year of Jehoiakim that Nebuchadnezzar came up and besieged Jerusalem. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into their hand, and the first wave of exiles go out. And this includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they are led away to Babylon. And Josephus relates that at the end of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Babylon came up against Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim opened up the gates to receive the Babylonians. Apparently the Babylonians had made some peaceful promises, but once they were inside the city, they didn't keep the promises that they had made. And Josephus says that they slew such as were in the flower of their age and such as were of the greatest dignity, together with their king Jehoiakim, whom they commanded to be thrown before the walls without burial. And this would seem to be the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that Jehoiakim would be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That prophecy that we saw back in Jeremiah 22:19. Now verse 6 of our text mentions that Nebuchadnezzar bound Jehoiakim with bronze to take him to Babylon. It's a little bit unclear as to when that actually happened and whether or not he actually made it to Babylon. The text doesn't say that he actually went to Babylon, but simply that he was bound for the purpose of going there. And so We don't know whether he was taken to Babylon and came back, or whether he was bound, and then Nebuchadnezzar said, forget this, we'll just kill him now. It's not abundantly clear exactly how all of that went down. At any rate, all indications are that he did indeed die in or near Jerusalem, was thrown outside the walls, just like Jeremiah said he would be. And so the Egyptians had put Jehoiakim on the throne, the Babylonians take him off of the throne. And then the Babylonians put in Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, on the throne. And after about 100 days or so, they have a change of heart. As we heard this morning, Josephus tells us that Nebuchadnezzar became afraid that Jehoiachin would rebel against the Babylonians. And so after this brief reign, the Babylonians send to Jerusalem, and they take captive Jehoiachin, his mother, the officials, the smiths, and the craftsmen. All in all, they take about 10,000 men away from Jerusalem, and they set Zedekiah over the king, over the kingdom of Judah. Now, verse 9 of the text deserves some comment in particular, because in most Hebrew manuscripts, the number is the number 8 is given instead of 18. So the New American Standard reads, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. The English Standard Version at this point follows the Septuagint and is in agreement with the ancient Arabic and Syriac translations, and says that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, which would also agree with 2 Kings 24:8, which states that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And so we've got this apparent difficulty here in the text. And the difficulty is explained potentially in a few different ways. One, that perhaps there was some kind of co-regency that went on with Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim serving as kings together from the time that Jehoiachin was 8 years old. Another possibility draws on a very literal rendering of the Hebrew here in verse 9, which would be to say that Jehoiachin was a son of 8 years when he began to reign. And if we want to press that rendering, that could perhaps indicate that the chronicler is not so much calculating Jehoiachin's age as the number of years that Judah had been under the authority of Babylon, that he was essentially a son of the Babylonians under their authority for 8 years. And if you do the math and think back to Daniel chapter 1, it was in the third year of Jehoiakim when the Babylonians came up and they took that first wave of exiles out, and Jehoiakim ultimately reigns 11 years. And so take 11 minus 3, that would give you 8 years. And so surely it would be 8 years that the Babylonians were ascendant before Jehoiachin came to the throne. All of that to say, there's no need to panic, throw away your Bibles, or regard them as untrustworthy because of an apparent difficulty like this. There are ways of reconciling these apparent discrepancies in Scripture, so we don't need to doubt our Bibles or have concerns that they are not inspired or anything of that nature. The bottom line, though, is that, again, Jehoiachin is taken off into exile, and his uncle Zedekiah is made king. Giving us the short version of the events, as he does, the chronicler doesn't mention the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar was setting up Zedekiah as king, he actually changed his name, just like Jehoiakim's name had been changed when he was placed on the throne, so also Zedekiah's name has been changed. His original name was Mattaniah, but again, a foreign power sets up the king in Judah and gives him his name, and the chronicler says in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear allegiance to him by God, and so is clearly a vassal king under the authority of the Babylonians. But Zedekiah wasn't much on being a puppet king, and so he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, he rebels against God, and the rebellion wasn't just in him. Verse 14 indicates that the officials, the priests, and the people were very unfaithful. They followed the abominations of the nations, they defiled the Lord's house. The downgrade was on at full speed by this point. They were going downhill at breakneck speed. And then verses 15 through 21 give us the rundown of what happened. We're told of how God sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on them and on his dwelling place. God had compassion, sent them his word. How did they respond? They said no, that they weren't interested, but they weren't that polite about it. We're told that they mocked the messengers, they despised the message, they scoffed at the prophets. And isn't that what we've been seeing Sunday morning on the book of Jeremiah? Isn't that Jeremiah in a nutshell? As a whole, the people weren't interested in the word of God that was coming to them. They mocked it. They said, in essence, what's the burden that you're going to lay on us today, Jeremiah? They persecuted the messengers. They killed that prophet Uriah. They persecuted Jeremiah. And at long last, the wrath of God came, and there was no remedy. And the judgment was fierce. We see that young and old, virgins and infirm alike, are all killed. Some of them are killed even inside the temple when Jerusalem finally fell. The wall around Jerusalem is broken down. The temple, the fortifications are burned. Treasures are taken to Babylon. And those who weren't killed were taken into exile. We're told in verse 21 that this took place to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. God fulfills his word. His promises will be kept. This is true in regard to the judgment that was foretold. And so let's learn from this not to despise the word of God or scoff at the prophets and the apostles who delivered to us the word of God, nor to mock the messengers of the word of God who come today to proclaim what the Lord's message is as recorded in Scripture. Let's learn that when the word of God comes to us, it is evidence of his compassion to us. We see that in verse 15. The Lord sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. When the word of God comes to a people, whoever they are, that is evidence of his compassion. He sends it in order to call us to salvation, to call us away from our sins, to call us to himself. Now, I think it's probably easy for all of us to take Scripture for granted and to not realize what a great treasure we have in the Word of God. Now, taking Scripture for granted and failing to realize what a great treasure it is does fall short of outright mockery and derision of the Word and of the messengers of the Word, but still, this is an unhealthy trend in an ungodly direction. And so be assured of this, my friends, that the Word of God is a blessing. That these words that we have on the pages of Scripture are words of life. And so that means we must not think lightly of them. We must not neglect them. We must read them. We must listen reverently when it is read and preached, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, seek to believe them and obey them. The fact that you and I have such ready access to the Word of God is an evidence of God's compassion. We don't know what it's like to live in a land where we don't have access to Scripture, right? We've got hundreds of copies, probably, of Scripture, or at least 100 copies of Scripture in this very room. Pull out your phone, your computer, whatever. You can have access to Scripture. You can have access to multiple languages of Scripture, the original languages, any number of translations. It's at your fingertips. This is a blessing. We, not many generations have had such ready and easy access to Scripture. Some people today have zero access to Scripture. Recognize what a gift, what a compassion God has truly shown us. And so let's not take it lightly. These people took it very lightly. God sent to them again and again. They said, no, we're not interested. Forget it. What's the burden today? They mocked and scoffed. And look what happened to them. This whirlwind tour of the final 22 and a half years of the kingdom of Judah is overall very bleak. Four ungodly kings, exile, killing, destruction. This is bad news. But we must notice that for all the bleakness that is here, the chapter ends on a strong note of hope. After the 70 years of exile had passed and the land enjoyed its Sabbaths of rest, the Lord brought the pagan king, Cyrus, to power, stirred up his spirit to allow the exiles to return to the land and to build the temple. And this also, as we read in verse 22, was in fulfillment of the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. And In this week, we see the good news that God fulfills his promises not only in regard to judgment, but also in regard to restoration and salvation as well. God fulfills his promises in regards to the working out of his plan of salvation, to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. God is faithful to his promises, to sending his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews had to be back in the land for the Messiah to come. He had to be born in Bethlehem. The temple system and the sacrifices needed to be up in place so that Christ could fulfill the law, the entire law, for us. God had promised to restore his people, and he did, using an unlikely man, like a pagan king named Cyrus, to do it. And so, dear friends, take heart that the Lord is faithful to his promises. Not only faithful to his promises to judge, but also faithful to his promises to save. Let's think about some of those promises. Christ promised that the one who comes to him, he certainly will not cast out. John 6:37. Christ promised that he is the resurrection and the life, and that the one who believes in him will live, even if he dies. John chapter 11. God has told us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's told us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapters 1 and 2. Christ has promised that he will come again for the salvation of his people and for the judgment of the ungodly. And in the meantime, we are on the road to the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly Zion. God is with us. And the temple is currently being built right now. So Paul says, as we read earlier in Ephesians 2, that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The temple is being built right now. We are being fitted together, built on the cornerstone of Christ, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We collectively, the body of Christ, is growing as a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, through Christ, we are part of a new exodus, a new return home from exile. And these are the days of our sojourning. These are days in which Peter says we're to conduct ourselves as aliens and strangers. And though that is true, it is also true that in one sense, Hebrews chapter 12, we have already come to the heavenly city, Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of already and not yet, right? We're strangers and aliens here in the world, but yet we have come and are going to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, friends, take heart. The exile will soon be over. The restoration has been promised, and it is begun, but we await its final consummation. And so as we come to the Lord's table tonight, let's think about that. One man rightly said of the Lord's Supper that it is a feast appointed to strengthen the faith and refresh the spirits of pilgrims who are going through a dangerous and tempting world toward a better country. And that's us. We're passing through a dangerous and tempting world to a better country. So let's come to the feast to refresh ourselves and strengthen ourselves and remember the fact that Christ's blood was poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins, and that we currently enjoy the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. And that also, in eating the bread and drinking the cup, we are anticipating his return. Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death until his return. And so, brothers and sisters, we're on the way to the new Jerusalem. Let's keep going. If I may borrow the words of Cyrus, whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Let's go up. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that through Christ and by the working of your Holy Spirit, you are with us, and that we are indeed on the road to the heavenly city. We ask that you'd strengthen us on the journey. We thank you for redeeming us from all going downhill at breakneck speed and calling us back to yourself and placing us in your kingdom, bringing us to Mount Zion, and yet putting us on a journey towards upon which we will reach Mount Zion in a full consummation when Christ returns. And we pray that you keep us faithful, that you strengthen us on the journey. Let us walk with one another. Let us walk with you, walking in the light as you are in the light. We pray that you would bless us, that you would help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.